You have your Bible, and I hope that you do with you this morning. I would encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10 is what we'll be reading in just a few moments. There we go. That's good now. And if you don't have a copy of the scriptures, there are Bibles in the pews. They are New International Version. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, which is going to be slightly different, but you can still follow along. Before we get to the scripture this morning, I want to share with you that one of the most familiar stories, and it is the account that we're going to be reading this morning, but one of the most familiar stories from the New Testament to many of us is the account of Zacchaeus. And why do we know Zacchaeus' story so well? There's a song that goes with it. Did the kids still learn about Zacchaeus as a wee little man? Okay, good. Because I'm not going to make you sing, but I do want you to think about those words, because it goes like this. And we might, well, why not? Let's do the actions and sing it all together. If you know it, sing along. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree, for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and said, "Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. For I'm going to your house today." Obviously, I didn't prepare with all the actions that you guys know so well. But we know that song, many of us do from growing up as children. If it's the first time you ever heard it, you went away learning a new song today, and it'll help you remember the story perhaps. But did you notice what most of us did when it comes to that part? And I led you in it, so we probably all did it. "Zacchaeus, you come down." What do? We wag our finger and we think, that's what Jesus did. He was wagging his finger at Zacchaeus, like he's in trouble. Was Zacchaeus in trouble with Jesus? No, he was not in trouble with Jesus. He might have been in trouble with other people, but he was not in trouble with the Lord that day. Let's read the whole account from Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. And if you are able to stand in honor of God's word, I would encourage you to do so one more time. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "He," meaning Jesus, "entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.' So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, 'He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.' Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.'" This is the word of the Lord. May he add his blessing to it. May it be a blessing to our hearts, and may his Holy Spirit inscribe on our hearts those eternal truths that we will learn today. Amen. You may be seated. So I've already asked the question, was Zacchaeus in trouble? No, not at all. In fact, what Jesus was doing was bidding Zacchaeus to come down from the tree, because Jesus wanted to go and spend time with him in his house. He wanted to be with him, at least for an amount of time. So what we have leading up to this passage that we read is that Jesus is journeying toward where? He is moving consistently toward Jerusalem. Now, he's been going to Jerusalem, Luke says, since almost back around chapter 9, he's been moving toward Jerusalem. But now he is in earnest. He is closing in at Jericho. He's about 15 to 17 miles away walking from Jerusalem. And so it's just on the east side there of Jerusalem, about that far away. And it's at Jericho when he encounters Zacchaeus. And this encounter results in Zacchaeus' personal conversion to Christ. It's really a conversion story, and it's a beautiful one at that. And this account also reminds us that we, like Zacchaeus, are all of us lost until Jesus seeks us out and saves us. Amen? There's not one of us that's born into this world converted or born saved. Now, we might be born into a Christian family, in a Christian home, and that is a wonderful and a remarkable thing and a great help to most of us who continually and consistently hear the Word of God proclaimed and taught in various ways through Bible studies and through sermons, and we hear it and we take it in from an early age. That's a blessing. But everyone has to come to this moment of conversion, of faith, of trusting Christ, just as Zacchaeus has. So let's consider the scripture that we're looking at today under the five headings that I've given you there in your study guide. And these are mainly just to hang our thoughts on today. There isn't a statement along with each one of them, but we're going to be looking today first at Zacchaeus' character. Zacchaeus' character. Who was this man, in other words? What was he like? Not everything we look at today is going to relate to his moral or ethical character, his personal character in that sense, but it will all deal with who he is. And the first thing that we notice is that he is a man of Jericho. The scripture says that there was a man named Zacchaeus. Behold. Now, we don't want to look over and ignore the word behold. Every time we see the word behold in scripture, it's telling us something. And what is that? Look, pay attention. This is important. And this is what is being told here. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. So we learn, first of all, he is a man, and he is a man of Jericho. Now, what kind of a town is Jericho? Jericho is a fairly busy city center of trade. It is very much the main city that comes in along the route going to Jerusalem from the Transjordan, that area that's on the east bank of the Jordan River. And so there's lots of trade coming through. There's lots of commerce coming through. That's why when we talked about blind Bartimaeus in our previous message, that there are lots of beggars that are lined up on either side of the town, because they see the commerce going on. They think that they are going to receive some money of some kind. And so it was populated by lots of elite people. That was a more like a resort area for some. It was populated by many of the priestly class. Think about the parable of Jesus and the Good Samaritan. Remember what happened in the parable of the Good Samaritan? There were two people that passed by the man that was wounded before the Samaritan came and helped him. One was a priest, one was a Levite. They were going to Jericho. They were going after they had completed their priestly duty, their Levitical duty, their round of duty for a couple of weeks or so, and they were headed back to Jericho where they lived. So there was a pretty large population there, we understand, of this class. So he was a man of Jericho. He was a chief tax collector. That's what it says in verse 2. He was a chief tax collector. And by the way, this is the only time that this particular word, chief tax collector, just one word in the original, occurs in the New Testament. So what do we know about tax collectors? Well, they weren't any more popular then than they are now. And especially more despised because they were thought of as traitors. They were thought as collaborators with the Roman government. They were despised by the Jewish people, and they were thought of as thieves as well. We'll see that a little bit later too. He was also a wealthy man. It says he was rich. His riches mostly were gained by a mixture of lawful and unlawful means, as a tax collector, he had, let's just say, some broad latitude given to him by the authorities to collect whatever he felt necessary. They would take the cut that was specified, and whatever came after that, after his quota was fulfilled, he got to keep. That's the way it worked. Now, that kind of system, we think of corruption today. Well, that kind of system has just got corruption built right into it, doesn't it? Sort of like a commission, you might say, right? But not exactly. Not on the up and up. So not only was he a man a tax collector, a man of Jericho, a wealthy man, he was a curious man. He was seeking to see who Jesus was. That's what it says in verse 3. He was seeking to see who Jesus was. Now, what had he heard about Jesus? We don't know, but we might ask some questions. Had he heard that Jesus was a friend of sinners? That he spent time with prostitutes and publicans and people like himself? Zacchaeus? Had he heard that even one of Jesus' disciples, Matthew, was himself a tax collector? Had he heard perhaps the parable that Jesus told concerning the Pharisee and the tax collector who both went to the temple to pray? We don't know the answer to any of these things. But the reality is, Zacchaeus is there wanting to see Jesus, wanting to know more about him. And he had heard about Jesus, and now he knew that Jesus was about to pass that way. Calvin, in his commentary on this verse, says, "Now, though faith was not yet formed in Zacchaeus, yet this was a sort of preparation for it. For it was not without a heavenly inspiration that he desired so earnestly to get a sight of Christ. I mean, in reference to that design which immediately appeared, some were led, no doubt, by vain curiosity to run even from distant places for the purpose of seeing Christ. But the event showed that the mind of Zacchaeus contained some seed of piety." So what we see in Zacchaeus is not just a mere curiosity for something novel, but rather it is something is spurring him on to see Jesus, and I would suggest that it's a felt need. He knows he needs something. But here he is. He's a curious man. One of the things that we find out, this is not about his character, but it's just about his height. He's a short man. We sang it in the song. He's a wee little man. We don't know how big. We don't know how small exactly. Probably most people were 6 or so inches shorter than the average today in that time, give or take. So perhaps he was even shorter than that. We simply don't know, but it just says that he ran and on ahead and climbed up in a sycamore tree. Well, backing up before that, he could not see on account of the crowd because he was small in stature. So he can't see. He's small in stature. He runs, and this tells us also that he's an energetic man. He runs around the crowd, doesn't end run around the crowd. He goes to the sycamore tree where he finds a place to climb up into that tree. He's a resourceful man, in other words. He climbed up in that sycamore tree to see Jesus. Now, R.C. Sproul mentions here 4 reasons why Zacchaeus climbs up in the tree. And you know what the first reason that Zacchaeus climbed up in the tree was? Because it was there. Because it was there. Just the same reason that Sir Edmund Hillary climbed Mount Everest. Because it was there. Well, there were trees like this all over the place, and they were plentiful. This is an oasis, remember. It was a place that was sometimes referred to as the City of Palms or the City of Roses because of the lush vegetation that was growing there. And so there were trees. Now, you're starting to think already, probably, a sycamore tree? Really? Isn't a sycamore tree kind of a field tree? You know, it belongs out there in the road, not close to homes or roads or houses, you know. But this isn't the kind of sycamore tree that we think of here. Think about it in Israel, and in that time, in the Palestine of Rome of that day, this was sometimes called a fig sycamore, similar to a mulberry tree. In other words, there were low-hanging branches that spread very wide, providing lots of shade, and so it would be ideal for a person of short stature to grab one of those limbs and climb up and get a good view, and that's exactly what he was doing. So trees like this were very abundant. The second reason Sproul gives is simply what the Bible says, because he was short. This is plain from Scripture. He was trying to see Jesus. And the tree with those low branches provided an easy way for a short man to gain a better vantage point. The third reason we can see that he was climbing up in that tree is because he was a tax collector. Because he was a tax collector, he wasn't exactly liked by the people. We understand that already. We know what was going on. But hated as he was, he may have been also trying to escape this potentially hostile and dangerous crowd. They recognized him as a tax collector. They didn't care to have him around. So he leaves and finds a sycamore tree to crawl up into. And the fourth reason is simply so that Jesus could see Zacchaeus. You know, in the days of his humanity, Jesus has limited himself in normal fashion to the senses that he has, like a human being like we would have. He is fully human as well as fully and truly divine. But in his humanity, he's walking on the road. In his humanity, he's seeing the people. In his humanity, he is going to die on the cross. He was a real flesh and blood man who died there, and he's a real flesh and blood man who's walking around and seeing things. Now, do we see places in Scripture where it seems like Jesus has a glimpse into or takes advantage more of his divinity in knowing and seeing things? I believe so. That can be established. But he simply is walking along the road. Zacchaeus is up in the tree, and he is there in part so that Jesus could see him. And as he goes by, as Jesus goes by, what happens? His eyes are drawn up to that tree. And it's in the springtime, so the leaves are out. It's possible that Zacchaeus is partially hidden. That may have been another reason he's up in the tree. He's not trying to be out there as a spectacle. But Jesus looks up. And what does it say? When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So Jesus is walking along and he recognizes that someone's in the tree, but more than that, as he looks up, he recognizes Zacchaeus as one who has been marked out from eternity by God's electing love for salvation. And that's a mouthful, but that's exactly what happens. And it's at this point in the narrative that he speaks directly to Zacchaeus. And he calls him by name. This is where we see Jesus' command, the second heading, beginning in verse 5. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So Jesus comes to the place where Zacchaeus is, and he focuses attention on him. And notice, Jesus doesn't say, "What are you doing up in the tree?" He doesn't question Zacchaeus. He doesn't chide him. He doesn't rebuke him. That probably would have been something we would have said if we were in the same situation. "What are you doing up there? Get down." I can hear myself, my own voice, saying that to my own children. You know, "Get down from that tree. You're going to hurt yourself." Well, Jesus simply does not do that. But he does address Zacchaeus by name, which indicates to me that he's been able to see with divine eyes at some point, to know his name, because we don't have any record of him being acquainted with him. And what does he do? He issues a command. We would characterize it today as an invitation, but it's really the words of command. Listen. It's a command. What does he say, children? What is he saying? By way of command, "This is your time to talk, girls. I'm talking to you." What does Jesus say to Zacchaeus? We just sang about it. "You hurry and come down out of the tree, for I'm going to be spending the day in your house. I'm coming to your home." He says, "Don't waste any time." That's the command. Hurry and come down. But then he gives a reason. That's the "for I must stay at your house today." It's the reason. Notice what that Jesus gives Zacchaeus: the what, the where, and the when. what I'm going to do, where I need to be, and when I'm going to do it today. And it is a must. He says, I must stay at your house. I must dwell. I must abide with you. Now, Jesus is very intentional here. Is Jesus ever not intentional? Is Jesus ever just, you know, casual about what he says and does? No, he is always intentional. He is always intentional. And he says, in the hearing of the crowd, which may have had a considerable number of priests and Levites and that kind of people, what Jesus does is he passes over all of them. He passes over all of them to speak directly to this despised tax collector and say, I must come to your house and I must come to your home today, Zacchaeus. It is imperative that I be there. And Zacchaeus' response, he couldn't get out of that sycamore tree fast enough. Can you imagine? It says he hurried down. In other words, he instantly obeyed. Jesus commanded, and he obeyed immediately, completely, and joyfully. There's a lesson there, I think, for us. When King Jesus issues a command, we as his subjects are to do what? Obey that command immediately, completely, and joyfully. Not talking about the commandments of men. We're talking about the commands of Christ. We're talking about the commands of the Lord. What do we know are the commands? What did Jesus say sums up the law and the prophets? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. So this is the love coming out of his subjects that he requires. He issues that command and we obey it immediately, completely, and joyfully as his subjects, as his disciples, as his children, as it were. But that leads immediately to something else in verse 7, as it always seems to be when someone joyfully is responding to Christ in faith, what happens? Well, in walks the cold water committee. And they're just ready. They're ready to just douse all this joy with their cold water. And what does that come in the form of? It comes in the form of, what does the text say they did? Complaining. Grumbling. We'll take grumbling and complaining. Both of them are about equal. But you know, they were grumbling. In fact, this is one of those little words that I throw out the Greek every now and then, mostly for fun, because this is a fun word to say, and everybody can say it with me, gogudzo. Yeah, you're right. It almost sounds like grumbling, doesn't it? Especially if you say it about three times, gogudzo, gogudzo, gogudzo. You can just hear the muttering, the grumbling, the complaining going on, and this is what they are saying. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. You can just hear the sneer in their voice. They were concerned with Jesus knowingly polluting himself by entering the home of a sinner. That's what they would have understood to happen. Now, Zacchaeus isn't a Gentile. That would have been completely unthinkable. But he is not a good Jew. He's a traitor. He's a collaborator as far as they're concerned. He's a criminal. He's a thief. He's slimy. There's nothing good about Zacchaeus as far as these people are concerned. He's gone into that house with that sinner. Knowingly, he knows who Zacchaeus is. And yet he's going in there. They were concerned that Jesus was going to pollute himself. At the very least, they thought of Jesus perhaps as not very discerning. You know, that's not a very discerning thing for Jesus to do. But very likely they thought, Jesus is really showing his colors now. He's really proving what he is. He's proving himself to be a sinner just like Zacchaeus. Going in with a sinner. Well, isn't the irony rich here? Because what Jesus has taught in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican is what? The Pharisee and the tax collector are opposite of the way most people of that day would have thought they were. In the parable, the Pharisee is the one who thinks he's righteous and thinks he's good, and he goes and he prays and he thanks God for all the good things that he has done for himself and is in himself. And it says about the Pharisee what? He went away without his sins forgiven, without being justified. He went away not like the publican. The publican, tax collector, standing far off, prayed without even lifting his eyes up to heaven, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And the lesson is, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, because he that exalteth himself will be abased, but he that humbleth himself will be exalted. That's the lesson. Perhaps these had not heard it, but it's so rich in irony. Here is a man who is wanting a relationship with Jesus. And the truth is, just as he was with that publican in the story, he is always merciful to a sinner who repents and turns to Christ in faith. What great news. What we see next, and under the fourth heading here, after the crowd's complaint, is nothing short of astounding, and that's Zacchaeus' conversion in verse 8. Now, Luke doesn't even record a verbal response from Zacchaeus over the sneers of the crowd. It's like he doesn't even acknowledge them. It simply says instead that Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord. Now, we understand this to be already in Zacchaeus' house. He could hear what's going on with the crowd, but he stands up. He stands as if to say, what they're saying doesn't matter. Lord, I welcome you into my home, into my house, into my life, in reality. And he had already welcomed him by faith into his life, I believe, by coming down out of that tree, by receiving him joyfully. That's what it says, doesn't it? That he says he received him joyfully. Now, we understand that he was receiving him into his home, but there is a strong element that suggests faith at that point. So what we see in verse 8 is not Zacchaeus' moment of conversion per se, but that happened suddenly at all at once when he received Jesus joyfully. But now what we see are the initial fruits of conversion in Zacchaeus' life. When someone is saved, do they need to bear fruit for those around them to know that they truly have been converted? Yes. And that fruit needs to be in consistent with what we know a converted person does and says, acts. And this is exactly what we see in Zacchaeus' life. The initial fruits of conversion in Zacchaeus' life were also suddenly done and apparently without premeditation. It's as though he hadn't been thinking about this moment, but now in the moment he is. And that's indicated by the word behold. In this context, in this verse, it indicates a suddenness. Look. And so when Zacchaeus calls Jesus Lord, behold, Lord, I also take that as a confession of his faith, that Christ has saved him. So what does the fruit of conversion look like in Zacchaeus' life? Well, it's rather amazing. First of all, it looks like radical generosity. Radical generosity. What does he say? The half of my goods I give to the poor. Now, this is especially poignant in light of what we saw back in chapter 18. Remember the story of the rich young ruler in chapter 18 that we looked at a few weeks ago? What was the story with him? He was asking Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, you know, the commandments. He said, all these I've kept from my youth up. In reality, he hadn't really kept them, but he was proud of the ones he had kept or thought he kept. But Jesus said, one thing you lack, go and sell everything you have and give the proceeds to the poor, then come and follow me. And he walked away sorrowful. Why? Because he had many things. He had many goods. He was very wealthy. So in light of that, Zacchaeus' response is all the more critical and all the more telling. Jesus didn't say to him, one thing you lack. Zacchaeus is pretty sure he lacked a lot of stuff. I don't believe if the Lord Jesus had asked Zacchaeus what you're relying on to have eternal life, that Zacchaeus would say, well, I keep the commandments. He was very far from that. We might today call him a pretty non-observant Jew from that standpoint. We don't know all there is to know about Zacchaeus. We don't want to impugn him unnecessarily. But simply what we need to think is what happened to him was a radical conversion and resulted in radical generosity. Had Zacchaeus heard about what happened to that rich young ruler? Had he heard that? We don't know. But what we do know is we see a complete change of heart in Zacchaeus. And it's evident by what he says about his possessions. But also there's radical restitution here. What does he say? He says, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Now, I know it says, and if I have defrauded, but what the context requires here is that he knows he's defrauded. At least some. He knows he's cheated. He knows he's done things that were underhanded and that need to be dealt with. And he says, if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Now, how does that compare with what we see in the Mosaic Law? How do we see that comparing with what Moses gives us? In Leviticus 6, 1 through 5, for example. You can turn there if you like. I'm going to read it. Leviticus 6, 1 through 5. Leviticus is one of the first five books of the Old Testament. And you can find it if you like, but I'll read it. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely in any of all the things that people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery or what he got by oppression or the deposit that was committed to him or the lost thing that he found, or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. This is the law of defrauding under Moses, which would have been at least the biblical standard. Now, there may have been other accretions of the law that occurred over time that we're not perhaps aware of in this context, but all that the Mosaic Law would have said for him to do in cases of fraud would be to restore the full amount and add 20%. Add a fifth to whatever that amount is. What does he say he's doing? Restoring it fourfold. Four times. Now, there's another passage in Exodus chapter 22, 7 through 9, that says, if a man gives to his neighbor money or goods or to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing, of which one says, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. So at least there's part that says pay double. Here he is saying, I'll restore it fourfold. Now, at this point, you have to think, Zacchaeus must have been absolutely rolling in it to be able to say, I'm going to gladly do this. I'm going to give half of everything to the poor. That all that I have, not just the profit, but half of all that I possess, and I'm going to restore those I've defrauded. This is an amazing conversion. We know that Zacchaeus was truly converted. Why? Because his bank account got converted the same day he did. I'm going to take that as genuine. Scripture indicates that's one of the things. I'll take that as well. Jesus certainly did. And that's what we see in the conclusion. Jesus' conclusion. I've entitled this, and I've used C's. I know. That's given you five C's here to follow. You can underline those words if you want to. But this is Jesus' conclusion. And the conclusion is Jesus' immediate acceptance of Zacchaeus. What does he say? Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house." Now, where else do we see today? Earlier on, verse 5, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." There's an immediacy, a divine urgency to Jesus' appointment with Zacchaeus. Jesus knew he was going to have this appointment with Zacchaeus from time immemorial. It has been foreordained in the annals of eternity. But here Jesus is in his humanity fulfilling that. Today I must be in your house. And now he says, today salvation has come to this house. Not the physical dwelling of the house, but his household. We don't know anything about the household. We don't know anything about if there was a wife or kids or anything like that. All we see is Zacchaeus. But it's important that it says, has come to this house. Because here we see that Jesus' acceptance of Zacchaeus is a saving acceptance. Salvation has come. It is a household acceptance. Salvation has come to this house. Whatever that looks like, here's what's going to happen in that house. Whoever enters into that house is going to see a different Zacchaeus. They're going to hear a different Zacchaeus. They're going to know a different Zacchaeus. And any family that follows into the house is going to be born now into a converted home. And that's going to make a huge difference. When salvation comes to a house, when the dad, the husband, the head of the household is converted, the whole household is changed. Just bank on that. There's going to be a change. It may not be immediate. It may not be right now, but it will happen. I believe and am banking on that from what we see in Scripture. It's also a covenant acceptance. Look at what it says. "Today salvation has come to this house, for since he also is a son of Abraham." What's that recalling? A son of Abraham, son of the covenant. He is part of the covenant nation. Like it or not, you priests and Levites and religious that are sneering at him because he's a sinner, he is a son of Abraham. And what did Jesus come to do? He came to seek and to save the lost sheep of Israel. The lost sheep of Israel. Now we're grafted into that, folks. We're grafted into that number. But Jesus is there searching and seeking out and saving those who are of Israel, including here Zacchaeus, who is certainly lost. And Jesus here, who is on the way to the cross, articulates his mission one more time. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Friends, Jesus is the seeker. Jesus is the Savior. We're not the ones seeking him. Even though Zacchaeus, it says he was seeking to see Jesus, that's just a preliminary. Who was truly seeking to see Zacchaeus? Jesus. It was Zacchaeus' appointed day to see Jesus and for Jesus to see him. Just a few takeaways, parts of matters of application today as we come to the conclusion. And this is the first one, and you can read these in your study guide. Jesus can and does call all kinds of people from all backgrounds and walks of life to be his disciples. I think we see that even in the 12, don't we? He called fishermen. He called a tax collector. He called people that were like Judas, who were in some other form of work. We don't know exactly what all they did, but we do know they were different. And so he does continue today. Secondly, just as we said earlier, and I want to reiterate this, when King Jesus issues a command, we as his subjects are to obey. In what way? Immediately, completely, and joyfully. Thirdly, true conversion to Christ always issues in a changed life, without exception. If someone says, "I'm saved," and yet you don't see any, and I mean looking for a little smoldering wick, Just as one of the Puritans, Richard Sibbes, writes in his book, A Bruised Reed. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not put out. There's just some indication, some love for God. Not great love, but just some love. That person is a believer. There be some fruit of conversion. But it always issues in a changed life, including and perhaps especially attitudes towards money and possessions. Luke is good at this, going through his gospel, talking a lot about money and dealing with the poor and sharing and that kind of thing. And the last point, effectual calling. Effectual calling is what, as some have called it, irresistible grace, but that has maybe a little bit misunderstanding to it. It's the Spirit of God effectually calling unto himself those whom Christ has marked out for salvation and is seeking. And the effectual calling by the Spirit of God unto himself means Christ always saves those whom he seeks. Always. And I ask you today, has salvation come to your house? Has salvation come to your house? Father, as we consider your word today, we consider the life and the story of Zacchaeus. We consider what he was, who he was, and how Jesus gloriously and completely saved him. Or may we see your work of grace in his life and know that you have done that same kind of work in us. If not so dramatically, truly so completely. Lord, if there are those that do not yet know you, do not yet trust you, do not yet have that assurance of faith in Christ and assurance of salvation, I pray that you would draw them to yourself, that they would see what Christ has done on the cross, bleeding and dying in our place for our sin, buried in the tomb, but raised then after 3 days bodily, triumphing over sin, death, hell, and the grave. We can place our trust in him. Lord, I pray that you would open blind eyes, unstop deaf ears, and bring the dead to life today, as only you can. I pray it in Jesus' name.